Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again, as we usually are, afternoons from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, Monday through Friday. Today's Friday, so this is the last day we'll be broadcasting this week and your last opportunity to get through to us before the weekend with those burning issues that you want to settle now and not later. Of course, some issues, even if you call in, they will not be settled now. They will be reserved for later for the simple reason that I don't have everything settled in my own mind, to tell you the truth. I've been studying the Bible for about 50 years, and there are still things I don't understand. But hopefully those won't be the things that you're wondering about. Hopefully the things you're wondering about are things I know something about and we can talk about intelligently. If you'd like to call with any question you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, please do. We got a couple lines open anyway for you right now. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to take your question soon. We've got a call from Rich from Briar, Washington to take first of all today. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question, and I'm going to just lay it out there and then have you comment. I'll hang up.
Okay.
And that is, I've heard you talk about the authority of the Scriptures and the difference between the authority of the Old Testament and the authority of the New Testament Scriptures. Could you do a kind of a synopsis of that and in answer to this question? I'll just hang up.
Okay, sure.
Okay. Thanks.
Thanks for your call, Rich. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, there's two related questions here. One would have to do with the inspiration of the Old Testament versus the inspiration of the New Testament. And the other would be, as you stated, the authority of the Old Testament as opposed to the authority of the New Testament. Let me address as briefly as possible both of those. As far as the inspiration of the Old Testament and the inspiration of the New Testament, we have direct scriptural statements in the New Testament telling us that the Old Testament is inspired by God. And we would pretty much get that impression, at least about most of the books, from reading them, because they seem to be written by prophets. And prophets very typically say things like, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is the word of the Lord," or something like that. So that the prophets are themselves claiming to be speaking from God. They're claiming inspiration of God. And many times, especially when the prophets are given an oracle, they speak as if they are God. That is, their mouth becomes God's mouth, and he speaks in the first person, "I am the Lord, I will do this, and I am angry about this." So that, you know, it's like you're reading God's own words in many cases in the Old Testament, because the prophets will speak an oracle where they give it that way in the first person. Though even when they are telling history, as they do, for example, in the books of Samuel and Kings, we have reason to believe they are inspired, partly because those books have prophets as their authors. At least it was generally believed the identity of the prophets, the identity of those books were prophets. Like Kings, for example, the Jews believed Jeremiah wrote the book of Kings, and that's a very good possibility. Some of the chapters in Kings actually parallel, almost verbatim, some of the chapters in Jeremiah. So the New Testament writers, both Peter and Paul, Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 and Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, tells us that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired by God. And as I said, that just simply puts the New Testament seal of approval on the claims the Old Testament writers themselves make about their works in general. Now, the New Testament writers, it's a little different story, because the New Testament writers never mention, generally speaking, whether they're inspired. Now, the book of Revelation would be an exception, because the book of Revelation represents itself as a book of visions from God, clearly inspired by God, whereas the other books of the Bible don't really make the same kind of claim about their inspiration, nor would they have to, because the issue of their inspiration is not really the issue in terms of their authority. the authority of the New Testament is based on the apostles' authority that's given to them by Christ, and, of course, by the authority of Christ himself. As you read the Gospels, you may believe, if you wish, that you're reading books that were written by an author who's under the influence of inspiration, or you might not believe that, but you'd take the same thoughts away from it. That is, as long as you had reason to believe that the Gospels are telling the truth, that they really are representing correctly what Jesus said and did, well, then you'd get the same benefit out of it, whether it was inspired or not. It's a historical account. All that a historical account requires is that it's accurate. And obviously a story can be told accurately, whether the author is inspired or not. So the gospel writers never mention that they're inspired. They never claim that they're inspired. We sometimes make that claim for them, and if we do, then so we do. But since they don't make it, it's not a necessary claim to make. What is necessary to recognize is they claim they're telling the truth. They're telling the true story about Jesus, and it's Jesus, not the writers of the books, that is our focus. The writers of the books are not trying to draw attention to themselves or whether they're inspired. They're trying to draw attention to Jesus and the fact that he spoke from God. He was the Word of God in the flesh, and he spoke the words of God. So obviously, the New Testament writers, in the act of writing, may or may not have been experiencing a supernatural phenomenon called, you know, personal inspiration. If someone wished to say they were, that's fine. I don't have any reason to dispute it. All I would say is that the authors themselves did not seem to know it, or if they did, they didn't mention it. And therefore, if we know it, I'm not sure where we learned it. We didn't learn it from them. So anyway, the same would be true of the epistles. None of the writers of the epistles claim that they're writing under inspiration, except on very rare occasions when Paul will lapse from his normal discussion into a recitation of an actual oracle like a prophet would give. We find one of these in the last couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 6, for example. Or in Timothy, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that," and he gives sort of a prophetic utterance that the Spirit speaks. Now, in other words, Paul does distinguish between, you know, the times when the Holy Spirit is speaking prophetically through him, on the one hand, just like an Old Testament prophet, on the one hand, or whether Paul's, not claiming that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he claims that he doesn't have any word from the Lord about a certain thing, but he says, "I'll give my opinion, I'll give my judgment about it." So, in other words, if we're going to let the writers speak for themselves, and that's something that some religious people don't want to do, we want to bring our own traditions to our investigation rather than allowing the readers to speak for themselves. And that's an ironic thing to do, because what we're claiming is that we can trust them. In either case, if you believe that they were inspired when they wrote, that's fine. But certainly the most modest thing that would be said about that, if they are inspired, is that they're telling the truth. And if they're telling the truth, they probably are telling the truth when they're saying they're not inspired. When Paul says, "I don't have any word from the Lord about this, I'm just giving my opinion," to suggest that he was inspired, though he said he wasn't, puts us on the horns of a dilemma, you know. So the fact is, the inspiration of the Old Testament is clearly claimed in Scripture. It's claimed by the Old Testament writers, and it is affirmed by the New Testament writers for the Old Testament writers. The New Testament writers like Peter and Paul insist that the Old Testament was inspired. They were prophets. They spoke under inspiration who wrote the Old Testament. The New Testament's authority rests on the fact that the writers were apostles, or at least wrote under the attention and supervision of apostles. And therefore, the authority inherent in the apostles is what gives those books authority. If a child receives a letter from his father who's on a business trip, and in the father's letter he says that he wants the child to do such and such a thing, the letter's not so much authoritative as the father is. The child has to do what the father says because the father's the authority over the child. But it's not necessary to assume that the father wrote under inspiration. He may or may not have, but he probably didn't. But in any case, the child has to obey because of who wrote the letter. It's his father's letter carrying his father's authority. And that's what we believe, at least that's what we're entitled to believe and encouraged to believe from the writings and the claims of the New Testament writers, that they are chosen by God to speak for Christ. And therefore, it's like a dad writing to his children. There's authority in them. And what they wrote has got to be taken as authoritative. And so that's drawing, I think, from the scriptures themselves, what we can or cannot say about their inspiration or authority. Now, I've already spoken in this explanation of inspiration, I've already mentioned authority. The New Testament writings are authoritative. The Old Testament writings are authoritative in some ways. However, the laws given in them are not necessarily applicable to us. They were authoritative in the sense that God gave them to Israel, and God's authority over Israel was seen in the obligation of Israel to keep those laws. But if we say that the Old Testament authority is equal to the New Testament authority, we need to explain some things. It's true the Old Testament's inspired and authoritative, but not everything it said was addressed to us. That is, not everything it said was addressed to people in the New Covenant age. And therefore, some of the instructions given to those under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament would not be applicable to us in the same way. So I believe that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are authoritative. I believe that Christians are expected to draw their doctrines and their ethics and their morals and their understanding of what it means to be a follower of God from especially the teachings of Jesus. But insofar as Jesus approved of the Old Testament and of the apostles, which he did, we get our information from there too. And even the Old Testament scriptures, Paul said, are profitable for, you know, instruction and reproof and doctrine and so forth. So that's my thoughts about that. I don't think there's a difference in the authority of the Old Testament and the New, with the exception that the Old Testament has many commands in it that are not applicable to people in the New Testament time. And that's why there is a New Testament, because some things changed. If you were living under the Old Covenant, I believe you'd have to still follow everything the Old Testament says because it's authoritative to those under the Old Covenant. But if you're in the New Covenant, of course, the authority of Jesus trumps everything, because Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And authority means the right to be obeyed. And so he's got it all. And if he disagrees, for example, in his instructions with something that is said by Moses in the Old Testament, then Christ's authority trumps that of Moses, because the new covenant that Christ initiated trumps the old. That'd be my brief summary of the question you asked, the answer I'd give. Let's talk to Howard from Auburn, Washington next. Howard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I had two questions. One, a couple of months ago they had a special on ABC News with Christian Amanpour about the Middle East and the Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And they were saying in the book of Joshua that there was a contradiction about how he took it forcefully, the land of Canaan, and some other books. I don't remember which ones were. Said they just, it was peaceful. Was there really a contradiction?
No. Someone said that Joshua took the land of Canaan peaceably.
Yeah, they were saying in other books that it was...
Well, I don't... you know what it is? I think that there is some hyperbole in what Moses or what Joshua said. I think there's a statement in Joshua, and I'm trying to remember if it's there or in Judges, but where it talks about how they conquered the Canaan. It says that no one was able to resist them. No one so much as moved a tongue against them or something like that, which is simply a hyperbole of saying no one successfully was able to withstand them. But certainly the book of Joshua does not teach that the land of Canaan was taken peaceably. I mean, the book of Joshua,
no.
If you read it, is the record of one battle after another where they go and they conquer and kill.
Yeah, I can't remember which books it was, but some other books in the Old Testament that I said just contradicted what Joshua said. So
well, I don't...
I thought you might...
No. Excuse me. I don't I don't think that's the case. I can't think of any instance where I would say that it's contradicted. But sometimes I think there's poetic language, which probably, you know, is maybe taken that way. For example, in Joshua 10:21, it says, "And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Now, this is when they come back from battle. They come back from battle in peace. And no one moved a tongue is a Hebraism that just means that no one even spoke against them. So not only did they have no resistance, but they didn't even have any criticism that they encountered. But this is not speaking of the conquest. This is speaking of after a conquest. That is, when a battle was completed, there were no foes left to resist them or to criticize them.
Okay, thanks. I just had one other quick question. I remember a week or two ago you were saying about pushing back and some places it says violently against those who oppose the gospel.
Yeah, you're thinking of Matthew 11:12, I think, where the violent take it by force.
Matthew 11:12, and you listed two or three other ones, didn't you?
Well, there's a parallel in Luke. It's in Luke, I think it's in Luke 16, if I remember correctly. I'm leafing through my Bible now to see if I can quickly see it. It's Luke 16:16, actually, which is a paraphrase of the verse in Matthew. The verse in Matthew actually says in verse 12, Matthew 11:12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And I mentioned that the word violent refers to one who forces his way in or presses in. And in Luke 16:16, we have sort of the parallel. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." So the idea of pressing in seems to be the meaning of that which is poorly translated as violent.
And you also mentioned about Ananias and his wife dying or whatever. I mean, different examples of people who oppose the gospel.
Well, I mean, that they have come up in discussion. I don't remember what point about it may have been recently made or what point you're referring to.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. And I'll keep listening to the rest of your show on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Okay, bye.
You know, it occurs to me now that we bring it up, since you were talking about Joshua and talking about Ananias and Sapphira, I think the concepts of those two things may have come up in a discussion on a slightly different point than I was thinking you were asking about. People sometimes ask why it is that there's so much violence and war and bloodshed and judgment and harshness in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God is a God of, flowers and children and good vibes. And I was saying that that's not the case. In the New Testament, God is also a God of judgment and violence and killing, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or in the case of Herod, who was struck down in Acts chapter 12, who was eaten with worms after he was struck by the angel of the Lord, and he died. And the book of Revelation. Those are some examples I gave, I think, in an earlier discussion, to demonstrate that God in the New Testament is no different than God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he struck down people sometimes when they sinned, and sometimes he didn't. Likewise in the New Testament. Both Testaments show it. And the difference is, the reason we sometimes think we see a lot more harshness in the Old Testament is because we see a lot more history in the Old Testament. The Old Testament covers a period of 4,000 years. The New Testament probably covers about 40 years. So you've got 100 times as long a period of time described in the Old Testament as you have in the New, described in the New Testament. And therefore, you find in the Old Testament more instances and more references to God's judgment, for the simple reason that he has had more occasion to judge people in a period of 4,000 years covered by the Old Testament than he had in a period of 40 years covered in the New Testament. But his character is the same. He's merciful, slow to wrath, and plenteous in mercy, the Bible says, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet he's a God of judgment too. I mean, he passes over far more transgressions than he strikes out against. It's certainly the exception rather than the rule, both in the Old and the New Testament, when God strikes somebody down who's being disobedient. Why he does it in some cases and not others is an interesting question and a separate discussion, but he does it in both Testaments. There's no difference. I think that might be the subject that was the context for Ananias and Sapphira and Joshua being mentioned together in some previous discussion. If I'm wrong, well, that wouldn't be the first time. Gary from Seattle, Washington is next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I like your show very much.
Thank you.
I have this issue about homosexuality.
Uh-huh.
Now, where I understand it, says in the Bible that it's strictly a sin, but I've talked to various churches, which I don't understand why that's a lot of churches like the Catholic Church are against homosexuality. I've talked to a First Lutheran. They said, I'm picking apart the Bible. I've been called a bigot. I do love these people very much through the Holy Spirit that's been given to me by God. But I just don't understand that why some churches pick apart it. They say you're picking apart the Bible. I've had a United Methodist
Church say, they say you're picking apart the Bible when you quote it.
Yeah. Well, when I bring up the issue of homosexuality, that I talk about certain passages in the Bible,
like Leviticus 18:22.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Right. Well. Okay, so there's some churches that don't follow Scripture. That's not really news. It may be news to you because, you know, sometimes people have been raised in evangelical churches which actually believe in the Bible, and their exposure to other churches is narrow enough that they don't realize that, oh, there's a lot of churches out there that don't believe the Bible, or who, some of them don't even claim to believe the Bible. They're liberals. Others call themselves conservatives, and they would say they believe the Bible, but you wouldn't know it. Because they don't follow biblical policies either with their running the church or running their lives. And so I would say it's probably more common to find people who call themselves Christians who don't really care that much what the Bible says about things. They're going to make up their opinions on the basis of their sentiments, on, you know, how they feel about something. Let's face it, there's lots of evangelical churches out there that would say that homosexuality is a sin. But the members of those churches, when it turns out that their son or daughter is a homosexual, often, not always, but often will, you know, soften their stance. My position is that homosexuality as a behavior is a sin because the Bible says it is. That doesn't mean that a person who feels homosexual urges is an evil person. Any more than for me to feel heterosexual urges makes me an evil person. You know, I mean, having sexual urges is not really necessarily something you choose. I mean, a person can choose to go the wrong way, but most homosexuals did not choose to be homosexuals, near as I can tell. At least they don't think they did. And so here we have a class of people who feel strongly an urge to do something the Bible says is sinful. Well, it's not too hard to figure out what the Christian answer is. Don't do it. You know, if you feel tempted to do something that's a sinful thing, well, the biblical answer is don't do it. The biblical answer is flee temptation. Do not submit to it. There's no temptation taken you but such is common to man, and God is faithful who will give you, open a door of escape so you might be able to endure the temptation without succumbing to it. You know, the same is true if you're talking to a heterosexual person. You know, a heterosexual person is often sexually attracted to people that aren't theirs. You know, not his to have. And yet he has that drive or that attraction, just like a homosexual person has toward the same sex. I mean, it's the same urge, it's just toward a different object. And the obligation of the heterosexual Christian and of the homosexual Christian are the same, namely to be obedient to Christ and to resist those sinful urges.
Because we, as Christians, we repent of our sins, would you say that a homosexual, according to the Bible, that it's a sin that they don't, that's like an unrepentant sin?
Well, if a homosexual person has been involved in homosexual acts, then they should repent. Yes, of course, just like a straight person, if he's been involved in heterosexual acts apart from marriage, needs to repent. Fornication is fornication, no matter who's doing it. And, you know, when a person comes to Christ, they need to repent of their fornication. Now, fornication would include any kind of sex that's unlawful, any kind of sex that's forbidden in Scripture. Therefore, anything other than, monogamous marital relations would be sub-scriptural. And therefore, if people engage in those other relations, they're committing fornication. And, well, the Bible says those who commit fornication will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what church they go to or what they call themselves, Christian or otherwise. Paul twice said that anyone who's a fornicator is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, and he even listed homosexuals among them. But even if he hadn't listed homosexuals among them, fornication is any kind of sex that's forbidden, and so that would include homosexuality, bestiality, incest. Just promiscuity in general, harlotry. I mean, there's all, prostitution. There's all kinds of forbidden sexual activity. So this is not really, we're not selecting the homosexual community to pick on them. We're just saying, right. No, you don't have more privileges than anyone else. You're no more permitted to commit fornication than the rest of us are.
Yeah, that's a viewpoint that I get from them sometimes. I love these people. I know I have some favorite rock musicians that are gay. I love them as people.
Yeah, I love Elton John.
Do you think that they think it's an unrepentant sin?
You'd have to take that case by case. Some people who are homosexuals are true Christians, and they know that homosexual activity is a sin, and they've repented of any that they've done in the past, and they are determined not to do any more.
They continue sinning. So if you continue sin, I mean, we're taught as Christians, because we have rules and statutes to follow from God, which I understand, and I am fully in agreement with them. But if they keep sinning, how can they ask for forgiveness?
Well, it depends on what you call keeping sinning. Do you mean if they sin again after they become a Christian?
No. Like it says in the Bible, that homosexuality is a sin against God. And if they keep being involved in a relationship, how can they repent of their sins?
Well, no, they can't. Of course, repenting of your sin means you stop doing that.
Right.
Okay, yeah, I mean, yeah, a person who says they're a Christian but is still living in sin is not a Christian.
Right.
That redefines Christian out of, beyond recognition. The word Christian is someone who's following Christ. Yeah. Following Christ means you're obeying Christ. So if you're living in sin, you're not following Christ and you're not a Christian.
Okay. That clears up things very much.
Some people think that being a Christian just means that you sign on to a group, a list of beliefs. But the Bible makes it very clear. No, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, or you can't be a disciple. So, I mean, it's not for wimps. It's not for straight wimps or gay wimps. It's not for wimps at all. It's for people who are determined that they are going to press in to the kingdom of God. They're going to follow Jesus Christ no matter how difficult it is. And really, our gay friends who might think they're being persecuted about that should realize that there's a whole large number of straight, single Christians who are living with sexual frustration too. But they're not allowed to do anything about it unless they get married. And lots of them never will and never can. I mean, just because they won't find a mate, that's all. There's a lot of people, an increasing number in the body of Christ who are straight and who are not really able to find a suitable mate, which puts them in really not a different situation than a person who's a homosexual. See, a homosexual could marry somebody of the opposite sex if they wish. They just can't marry someone of the same sex. So if they're only attracted to people of the same sex, and therefore choose not to get married because they're not attracted to anyone that's available, you know, then that's the choice they make, and they have to live under the rules of that choice. And so does a straight person. If a straight person says, yeah, there's a lot of women out there, but I'm not really attracted to any of them, not enough to marry them, well, fine, don't get married. But you've got to live sexually pure.
Okay.
All right. I don't think that homosexual people should be singled out as a separate class.
I went too static here. Hello.
Hello, are you there? Okay, I'm not sure what's going on there, Gary, but I'm going to have to hang up there because it sounds like you lost connection with me. Our next caller is Casey from Portland, Oregon. Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I'm just last weekend started studying your website, The Authority of the Scriptures.
Uh-huh.
So the topic that came up first thing when
today.
You first signed on today was of great interest to me. And you answered some of the questions. I'm taking it that you're saying that the reason why you're assured that the Old Testament was inspired was because they were written by prophets.
That's basically what is believed to be true about them. We don't know the author of every Old Testament book, but it is generally believed that the Old Testament books were written by prophets, with the possible exception of the books written by Ezra. And those might include the books of Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. But he might have been a prophet too, though he is mainly a scribe or priest.
My next question is, do you think there's any possibility or probability that books that are written now could be inspired or are inspired by God?
Well, there could be some that are, but if they are, but see, we're not collecting inspired books anymore. That was the Old Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament, but they didn't write any books of the New Testament. The New Testament was not written by prophets. The New Testament was written by apostles. And so even though there were guys like Agabus and the four daughters of Philip who prophesied and so forth, if they wrote any books, we don't know. If they did, they're not in our Bible, because the New Testament, ever since the Old Testament has passed, the New Testament books have to have apostolic authority.
What does apostolic mean?
It means they come from an apostle, in one way or another, that they have the approval of an apostle.
But when we think in terms that Jesus lives today, is still alive, and he's reigning, or, you know, he has his authority of all things, is it not possible that he could be inspiring people writing new books today?
It's entirely possible. Yeah, it's entirely possible.
Oh, thank you for saying that.
Yeah.
I hang up, I need to tell you that you're the most inspiring speaker that I have ever listened to ever. I've turned away from the Bible because when I found out how the books were put together, it made me feel like they weren't inspired by God. But your explanation is helping me to open my mind again to it, and I just wanted to tell you how inspiring you are and how honest and how much I enjoy listening to you. Thank you so much.
Well, I appreciate that, Casey. But before you go, I should make something clear. The fact that I believe that it's entirely possible for God to inspire books today doesn't mean that I recognize any particular books out there as having been inspired like that. God can do that.
What I hear from you is that if it's not in the Bible, then you don't necessarily support it or negate it. You just, you're the Bible is the Bible to you. You live by that. And the fact the Bible doesn't say that is true, then you're not going to say that it's true. You're just going to say it is a possibility, which is what I respect about you.
Well, that's I try not to go beyond what I can say with biblical authority behind me. You're right about that.
I know, and I respect that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thanks for the encouragement.
I hope I get an opportunity to speak to you again. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller. What a nice call that was. Our next caller is Tom from Everett, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, return caller. Always a pleasure to speak with you, sir.
Thank you.
Here's my question. It's a common question. Every now and then I like to get a refresher course in it. You know, in the First John, he talks about the Christian walk, and John refers to those that are truly Christians will obey his commandments. This is how we know that we are in him, this sort of thing.
Right.
Here's my question. I've been a Christian since I was a young man, and I've had falling away periods, but I always came back to the Lord, and I know he's the way, the truth, and the life, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I don't know if I speak for other Christians, but sometimes I go through valleys where, you know, I won't backslide, but I just won't read the Bible very much and don't fellowship much, but, you know, God's always there in my mind, but I'm not really what we'd call walking in the light, I guess. But I don't sin or do anything. Well, I should rephrase that. I don't go out and do immoral acts, but I would eventually come around. A friend of mine one time said to me, he was a minister, he said, if you didn't have those dry spells, you wouldn't be thirsty, you know? And sometimes I wonder, you know, I know you're not a Calvinist, and neither am I, but sometimes I find myself wrestling with occasional guilt about, you know, I should be more dedicated. I should be more, you know, not fanatical, but more excited about my faith, but I do believe in the Lord. I do read the Word, but I do have dry spells where I may go for a week or two. A lot of it has to do with my job. I travel, so I'm not often able to read as much as I'd like to. So I might go for like a week or two or three. I still pray, but I'm not in the Word. But, you know, sometimes I question my loyalty and my enthusiasm level for the faith. So my underlying question is, I don't know, I guess it's something like Billy Graham said one time. He said if you were just left to yourself and doing your own thing and you didn't feel any conviction, that would be dangerous. But the fact that you feel conviction suggests that God's Spirit hasn't given up on you.
That's right.
And so I guess what I'm trying to ask you is that and you see these verses that talk about, well, you know you're in the Lord if you keep his commandments. How does one have assurance that in this world we're in today where there's so many things distracting our time, that we're in the faith, even though we're not, you know, such as yourself, with all due respect, you know, a full-time Bible teacher, we're just everyday people going about our business, you know, caught up in the worldly things, but we're not living in sin. We're not outright taking a stand against the Lord, but at the same time, we're just getting by, you know. Does that make sense?
Sure. I mean, it's a lot easier to focus on God all the time if your career or your vocation is in full-time ministry, although you shouldn't overestimate how easy that is, because many men in full-time ministry backslide or at least fall into sin. So, I mean, everyone's got their difficulties. Everyone's got their challenge, because the devil does attack all of us. But I just let you know that I've been in the ministry for 43 years, but for the first 12 of those years, I was not full-time. And I actually had to work in regular jobs to support my family and myself. So I've been in the work world, too. And I'll tell you that when I was, you know, it to me, being totally devoted to Christ was no different in the work world than not. When I was working, I always sought to govern my life by what I knew the Scripture to say. When I was driving or had the opportunity to just, you know, think and do something, although I was at work, I would be meditating on Scripture. I mean, these are the choices I made. I didn't always do this equally. Sometimes had times I was distracted, but the point is, the Bible doesn't really lay out commands about how often you read your Bible. It does say that the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night will be blessed in what he does, and I would say that is true. My own experience would certainly confirm that, but I'd believe it even if my experience didn't, because the scripture says it. But I believe that it's greatly to your advantage to meditate day and night on the Word of God. But the Bible doesn't actually give a command that you must read the Bible any number of times a week, for the simple reason that the people to whom the Bible was written didn't have copies to read. They had been ridiculous to them. You need to read the Bible every day, because they didn't have Bibles. Up until the 16th century, the printing press wasn't invented, and no one really had Bibles. Very few people had Bibles. And therefore, the idea of reading your Bible every day as a Christian duty could not have arisen until the 16th century, when people could actually get a copy of the Bible and actually could read it every day. So obviously the Bible doesn't give that requirement to read the Bible daily. But the Bible does indicate a number of things. One is that you should meditate day and night on the Word of God. Even before people had their own Bibles, they went to synagogue or they went to church and they'd hear the scriptures read, and it was expected of them to pay attention and to think about those scriptures. And between the time that they heard it read and the next time they got together to hear it read, they should be thinking about that. They should be meditating on that. In other words, the Word of God, however much exposure you have to it, should be always on your mind. But, you know, there's days I don't read my Bible, but there's never a day that I'm not meditating on the Bible day and night. There's, you know, I used to carry a Bible with me everywhere I went. In the first decade or more of my adult life, I never went anywhere without a Bible because I always wanted to read it. But, I mean, I certainly don't have it all memorized, but my familiarity with the Bible is such that I can think about the Bible all day long without reading it. It's in my head. And that's where it was for David. That's where it was for Joshua. That's where it was for Paul. Paul, you know, may have had some copies of the scripture he could get his hands on, but I mean, mostly the godly people in the Bible didn't have Bibles to read. However, Peter indicates in 1 Peter chapter 2 that if you're a healthy, living child of God, you'll have an appetite for the Word of God. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And so, I mean, if you find yourself not interested in the Word of God, it's not coming to your mind, it's not something you want to read, then that would be perhaps a barometer of a bad, you know, bad weather in your heart. You know, you basically can use that as a diagnostic measure rather than a legalistic duty. Now, so if you find that you don't care what God says or don't want to know what God says, that's a good indicator that your commitment to God is waning or non-existent. Although even when a person is a true Christian, like you said, you go through drier times. There's times that are dry where when you pick up the Bible, you don't get a thing out of it, but you wish you did. In other words, you're not rejecting the Word of God. You're just not getting as much from it as you wish you did. But the fact that you wish you did shows that even though you're dry, you're still thirsty. You know, you're still committed. So I think a lot of times people measure the quality of their spirituality by their emotional gratification they get from religious activities or reading the Bible or prayer or whatever. Lots of times people find their prayers are dry, their Bible reading is dry, going to church bores them or whatever, but they still are committed to God. They're still trying. I mean, they're wishing that they were getting more out of it because they really want more out of it. They want more of God. Yeah. So it's really where your will is, not where your emotions are, that determines, you know, whether you're still with the Lord or not.
He knows this too, doesn't he? I mean, he knows our hearts so well, better than we know ourselves. But when he looks at us, he knows that we're what our intent is. So it's not like he's keeping score.
Of course, right? He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, and he knows his own. He knows if you're one of his or not.
Yeah. I was reading in Psalm 119 the other night, and I can't recall the passages I came across, but they were all in a row. And the writer, I think it was David, said, teach me, it was like four or five things in a row. I went on the internet and I looked at Matthew Henry's commentary on those verses. And they're basically a set of requests that David had about he wanted to be taught, he wanted his understanding, he wanted to be inclined. They're all kind of I forgot, I think it was verses 30-something, I'm not really sure, but really touched my heart when I read that, because I got the impression, especially after I read Matthew Henry's commentary, that a lot of times the writers of the Psalms, in this case, I think it was David in Psalm 119, was asking God to turn his attention to him, to fill him with the desire for him, for God, to turn his heart toward hunger for the word. Because, you know, I think you said this yourself a couple times in past conversations, that God has to instill in us a desire, you know? And I think sometimes
we have
to pray. I said, God, just give me desire.
We have to make the choice, but we can choose to do that which we don't very much desire. For example, I almost never desire to go to the dentist and have my teeth cleaned, but sometimes I choose to do it. You know, I mean, I don't know if I've ever desired to do that. I think I usually don't desire to do that. But if it's the right thing to do, I choose to do it. And the same, and that's where character and commitment are seen, is in what you choose to do, not what you enjoy doing. Now, it is God who can give you enjoyment in it. It's God who, when you make that choice, can make it delightful to you.
But it's him that gives us a desire to be, correct me if I'm wrong, but is, you know, Jesus said, no man can come to the Father except he be drawn.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Is it true that God sometimes will instill within us a desire to seek him outside
of
ourselves?
I'm sure he does. I mean, there are Christians who've, as long as they can remember, have had a desire to seek God. Even non-Christians who've had that desire and finally came to God. Whereas there's other people who just envy those who have that desire. But again, and of course there's others who think those who have that desire are crazy. But the point is, you're not being judged by whether you have the desire. You're being judged by whether you do what he's commanded you to do. In other words, it's the choice you make. And, you know, I've had, you know, in 43 years of ministry, I've had plenty of occasion to have dry spells. I've had lots of dry spells. There's been lots of times where I've been hit pretty hard by trials and, you know, had the wind knocked out of me and, you know, and I was, you know, spinning and, you know, trying to get my bearings again. And there were times I didn't make the right choices even. But I still was choosing to be a follower of Christ. It's just times when I wasn't as wise as other times. And there's times when I just didn't have a lot of desire. But I had a desire to have that desire. In other words, there never was a time that I thought, well, I'm just not interested anymore in following God.
Yeah.
You know, I've always, if you're having a dry spell where you're not finding God, then that it's a good sign that you, if you wish for finding him in that time. In other words, if it's a disappointment to you that you're having a dry spell, that's a good sign. Because if you weren't seeking God, you wouldn't care. Dry spells would be the norm. It'd be what you're choosing for yourself.
Yeah.
Alienation
from
God.
Hey, well, this has been good. I appreciate this advice.
Okay. I appreciate
God
your call.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. It's good to hear from you today. Let's talk to Alan from Milwaukee, Oregon. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a problem with hatred in my heart for the political left. I believe that they are...
Then they're right. They're right about us, then. We're haters.
Well, I'm just trying to figure this out. I've prayed about this over and over. You know, I've asked God to, you know, creator, if there's anything unclean in me, to create a clean heart. And I think they're I think they hate the Constitution. They hate America. I believe that America was founded on Christianity. I really believe that. And I found some scriptures in the Bible that it seems to back up what I say, or what I think. And it's Psalms 139.
Yeah, how do I hate those who hate thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies.
Yeah, I'd like to know your interpretation of that.
Well, the way I understand it is this, that David recognized that the whole of reality is a conflict between God, who's laying claim on his rights over the creation and over mankind, on the one hand, and Satan, who's trying to lay claim on the same things. That is, Satan wants the world and he wants mankind, so there's a conflict. This is a battle zone. The world's locked into a spiritual warfare. And people are on one side or they're on the other. You can't just be neutral about this. You're either pushing for God's interests or either pushing for or by default promoting the devil's interests. And so everybody's on one side of this conflict. And David said to God, those who hate you, well, I'm choosing to hate them too. That is, I'm choosing to be on your side about this rather than theirs. I'm going to count them as my enemies, he says. Now, that means that the people he's got this attitude toward are not necessarily his own personal enemies. They're God's enemies, but he's counting them his enemies because he's on God's side. In other words, I'm aligning myself with you, God. If they hate you, then I'm against them. Now, to say I hate them, the word hatred really is... it's a charged word because it means more than one thing in different contexts. I believe in this case, David is simply saying that he hates them in the sense that God hates them. Well, how does God hate them? Well, God loves them. God wants them to repent, but he hates what they're doing and he's opposed to it. And he finds it disgusting. I could say I hate Brussels sprouts. That wouldn't be true. I actually kind of like them, but many people hate them. So if somebody says, I hate Brussels sprouts, that doesn't mean that they've got a sinful kind of hatred. It means that they find it repugnant. They find them disgusting. And we use the word hate that way, and so does the Bible. So it's not necessarily saying, I want the worst possible things to happen to them in eternity. I mean, David, I think, would be as delighted as anyone if Saul or Absalom or one of his great enemies would have converted and become a godly man and served Yahweh with him and gone to the house of God with rejoicing with David and worshiped alongside him. I think David would have been delighted to have these people come to God and be saved. But they weren't doing that. And therefore, the attitude he had to take toward them in their present orientation was that of absolute opposition and disgust. And that's, I think, what he's referring to as hatred. But he basically says, I'm not talking about my enemies here. I'm talking about your enemies, God. I'm counting them as my enemies. I have to do that because they're not my enemies by nature. I have to adopt them as my enemies because I'm adopting your side as where my loyalties are. So anyway,
well,
that's exactly. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's exactly what I think about them. I don't hate them like with any, maliciousness for eternal punishment. I hate them for the reason God hates them. I think they're anti-God.
Well, a lot of people are, and your attitude toward them may or may not be appropriate, depending on how much it eats at you. You know, I mean, I myself, when I think of people who are hurting the country and hurting other people, or molesting children, or doing other horrible things, I get angry too. If you don't get angry at that kind of stuff, there's something wrong with you. But at the same time, I realize that there, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm a sinner too. I've done my sin, my share of sinning, and God has forgiven me, and I hope he may be able to forgive them at some point. But I hope he'll stop them from what they're doing. That's the main thing. You can be politically opposed to somebody and hate what they're doing and praying and working against what they're doing, but still know that they're a human being made in God's image who is alienated from God like a prodigal son, and the father is desiring very much for them to come home. That should be our desire for them too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, the end of a broadcast week. I hope you'll come back and listen on Monday and have a good weekend in between. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk next week.